Please turn with me to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, this is the second to the last of our series through the book of Leviticus. And this morning, if you give me one second here, we're going to be reading the whole of this chapter. I debated, as I was preparing this week, to not read the whole chapter because it's about 1,200 words, which means it's probably going to take us about 12 minutes to read through this morning. But at the same time, it has such weight to it and gravity, I think that it would be good for us to take time to read this all together. Please stand with me as we read Leviticus 26, and as we read it, I want us to keep in mind what this chapter represents, and we will go into this in more detail, but Leviticus 26 really can be considered very appropriately the application of what we have seen throughout the whole book of Leviticus. God has given his entire law, and now he is showing them what is the outcome of that law. What is the outcome of obedience? What is the outcome of disobedience to God's word? Leviticus chapter 26, this is the word of the Lord. You shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last from the time of grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring the sword upon you, and shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in despite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts in the land of your enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one who flees from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Sinai. Please pray with me. Father, I pray nothing else than that your name would be glorified today, that your name would be lifted up in each individual heart that's here today. If there are some here, God, that need to fear you, to see the horror of the curse that comes from sin, God, I pray that you would reveal that to their hearts. If there are people here not trusting in Christ for their assurance of their salvation, but their own works, I pray that the cross of Christ and his obedience would be exalted so that we might not trust in our own works, but in his. God, I pray that we'd be encouraged, and I pray that you would help us today. Humble us as we seek your face this morning and empower your word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, when we come to this section of Leviticus, I want us to be reminded that this is part one of the application of the whole book of Leviticus put together. God here is giving the outcome of the covenant if Israel will in fact obey his laws. And then next week, we're going to be looking at part two of this application in chapter 27, which I believe, speaking of vows, means that we owe to God our whole life, devoting everything that we have to him in order to live in covenant with him. And it would be good for us to be reminded of the nature of the covenant that we are looking at here today. We have discussed before how the old covenant can be viewed from two different angles depending on the person's heart who is viewing it. If the self-righteous man looks at God's law, as we see in Romans chapter 10, he comes away with the idea that I will in my own flesh keep God's law and earn eternal life for myself. It is a covenant of works for the self-righteous man when we read through the book of Leviticus. But from another angle, as we have been trying to view it for the last 15 months, the book of Leviticus is a shadow of the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as that has been hopefully apparent in the whole book, whether through the sacrifices or the priesthood or the Sabbaths, I hope it's clear today that the outcome of the covenant was meant to press Israel to see that they could not earn God's favor on their own. When God makes a covenant or a contract with somebody, he condescends and makes himself low. No man could ever do any activity where God would have to say, "Oh, I owe you now. Because you've done such a great deed, I will pay you." The only way that the created order could ever receive a benefit from God is if God promises and contracts to give a reward. Much like accepting a job. Just because I sit at a desk and type out a few words doesn't mean that Marathon, for example, owes me a paycheck. It's only if Marathon enters into contract with me and says, if you type these same words, then we'll give you this much money per year. And in the same way, hope this illustration makes sense, there's always a danger in spontaneous illustrations. But in these two ways that we can view the covenant, God condescending to make a contract with us, the self-righteous person is tempted to view the covenant like a job offer for $1 million. And if you perform these certain tasks, then at the end of this year, $1 million will be given to you. But the spiritual man, he knows the job better than the self-righteous man and knows that he can't perform it. It's not just any job. It's not vacuuming the floors. It's something that I need a PhD in astrophysics in. And if I fail in the job, the whole nation's safety is at stake. The spiritual man sees that he can't do the job and looks for another. While the self-righteous views these covenant obligations as something he can do and says, "Cursed be me if I don't fulfill all the words of this law." So in this chapter, as the first application for this whole book, God promises what he will do. Okay? The whole book has been focused on what they will do thus far. But now God says, "I promise rich blessing on Israel if they obey my law, and also promises terrifying curses to them if they rebel against him." Now, as we enter into the two chapters of this book, the very practical application begins to take view, and the weight of all the laws that we have read should come into focus and bear heavy upon our shoulders. Now that God has revealed his law to his people, the question that should rightfully come to our minds, and naturally so, is what will the outcome of obedience be? What will the outcome of disobedience be to God's law? And this chapter, once again, lays out in the clearest terms only two possible outcomes of the old covenant. Either tremendous blessing or terrible curse. So today's sermon will contain two points, two guiding thoughts. First, the outcome of the old covenant was contingent upon Israel's obedience. And second, the outcome of the new covenant is contingent on faith alone in the obedience of Jesus Christ. So the outcome of the old covenant was completely contingent on Israel's obedience to that covenant. Now, we're going to see what that means as we go forward. It's not as simple as we might not have in our mind, but I want us to see first and foremost that the promises of blessing and curse in this chapter are at the end of this book for a very important reason. In fact, the old covenant that we have in Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy in part has a very familiar pattern of covenant making that would have been known to the people of Israel at the time that this was written. In the ancient Middle East, around the time of Moses and before that, we know from archaeological digs that there were covenants made between powerful kings and smaller communities that are strikingly similar to the covenant that we read in the Law of Moses. So in these covenants, a mighty king called the suzerain would come to a smaller group, a smaller village, and he would make a covenant with them. Okay? He says to this weak and defenseless city that he will give them protection. He would give armies for their defense, provide food, and provide for their general welfare, but the people have to agree to keep that king's laws. In these covenants, the king would give a list of all of his laws and then finish that list with blessings and curses for breaking that law. Usually, not like Leviticus, in the form of a prayer. They would pray that Baal would curse them if they broke this covenant. And lastly, if the earthly king was not satisfied with them keeping their law, he would not defend them anymore. He would let foreign armies come in, take them over, and drive them away, and that they would be slaves to those foreign lands. Now, if earthly kings demanded such obedience for their protection and safety, how much more obedience does the Lord of heaven and earth demand for his people? We have here the duty of the people of God being reminded through the blessings and curses of the old covenant. Now, God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would come and deliver his people out of a foreign land. And in the middle of their harsh slavery, he came and saved the Hebrew people with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. With 10 plagues, he ruined the most prosperous nation on the earth at that time. And he saved the weakest people for his own glory. He led them through the Red Sea. He fed them. He gave them water out of a flinty rock and gave them the sign of his presence in a pillar of fire and smoke. He then led them to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them. And in the first 25 chapters of Leviticus, we have a detailed description of the terms and conditions of that covenant. In chapters 1 through 16, the Lord gives all of his specific laws on how the people are to worship him. He details the proper sacrifices, the ordination of the priests, and the duties of the priesthood, and gives laws about keeping the tabernacle and keeping the people separate from uncleanness. And in chapter 17 through 25, that last section, God moves from laws concerning the ritual of the tabernacle to laws concerning the moral conduct of God's people outside of it. They were not to act like the nations that surrounded them, but they were to be holy because the Lord their God was holy. But now we come to the promises attached to the old covenant system. The laws that were given to the people of Israel were not without consequence. God has let the people know what their side of the deal was in chapters 1 through 25, and now he tells them what he will do if they keep his law. This chapter tells all of Israel what they can expect from God in this covenant, and I think we can see three clear expectations from the old covenant. Now, this is the outline of our chapter today. And it's fairly easy to see a clear outline emerge. First, in verses 1 through 13, we see that Israel could expect as an outcome Eden-like blessings if they kept God's law. Now, I use the word Eden-like because there's striking similarities between the blessings promised in chapter 26 and what we read in Genesis chapter 2. And what we infer from that chapter, That is, if God was obeyed, the people of God would see a partial return to conditions before the fall. And this is so significant in our understanding of the Old Covenant system. The Hebrew people knew that the whole human race had fallen away from the created order. Sin had entered into the world, and nothing operated according to its original purposes. But God graciously enters in with a weak and sinful people, doesn't he? Israel, like Adam, is offered in this covenant the opportunity of succeeding where Adam failed. He says to the self-righteous heart, I'll give you a covenant just like I gave to Adam. See if you can keep it. If you do, I'll give you blessing. Keep my laws and I will bless you. And if you see something, and you will see something of a return to that original blessed state. Now, look down with me in that section, verses 3 through 13, and you'll notice that God says that he will give something three times. In verse 4, verse 6, and verse 11. In verse 4, God says, then I will give you your rains in their season. And everything that follows after that, God promises that he will give an abundant harvest of crops. The land will be blessed. Rain will come upon the land, and so much so that you're going to be threshing the harvest until the next sowing time comes. You're going to have such a bumper crop given to you that you're going to be busy the whole year finding out what to do with your food. In verse 6, he promises that he will give them safety. Notice again the same Hebrew words being used. I will give peace in the land. Now, verses 6 through 10 promise safety in a variety of ways. First, safety from anxiety. This is a result of the fall that people are in a panic all the time. But God would even have a psychological effect on the people of Israel if they kept his law. They would be kept free from anxiety. They'd be free from beasts. God would drive the beasts that were harmful to them out of the land. They'd be free from war and from barrenness. God would make them fruitful in a number of different ways. And in verse 11, in our English translations, it might seem a little different, but the Hebrew words are actually the same. He actually says, I will give my dwelling among you. And in this, God promises he will give his presence. So not only were the people to expect Eden-like blessings in the physical nature of the world that they were living in, and even the psychological world that they lived in, but they were to expect Eden-like blessings and God dwelling with them. Notice the exact words. He'll walk among them. Just like Adam expected God to walk in the Garden of Eden, he could expect, the people of Israel could expect God to walk among them once again. Now, the blessings here are wonderful and profound, and I think it would be good for us to just meditate on them for a brief second. We can't imagine a world that is promised in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 13. A world free from the people of God persecuted and abused. A world free from drought and famine. And a world free from barrenness and disease. God promises absolutely wonderful blessings to his people for keeping his covenant. We only see a picture of this when Solomon took the throne. The abundance of wealth within Israel that was presented in his reign. Silver was accounted as a small thing in the reign of Solomon. They had all of these wonderful animals brought in, and the crops came in abundance. But that was a very, very short-lived time in Israel, and it did not come to the fulfillment of what we see in this chapter. But the longest section of our chapter today is in great contrast to that blessing, that Israel could not only expect great blessing. If they kept God's law, they could expect horrific curses if they despised God's law. Now, in contrast to what we just read, we find absolute horror and terror detailed for those who despised his law. Notice the specific words that describe the disobedience. In verse 15, this isn't just talking about a slip up into sin. It says, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules. Verse 43 at the end of the chapter says, they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred, hated my statutes. God has promised such rich blessings to his people that their refusal to keep God's law show that they abhor and hate his law. The old covenant and the new covenant say with one voice, unrepentant, high-handed, and willing sin is hatred of God. It's hatred of his character that his law reveals. And I hope that you're tracking with what I'm saying today. God's law is perfect and good, and we would agree with that today. And why is it perfect and good? Only because it represents God in his holy character. It represents and reveals the perfect moral nature of our God. And if we hate God's perfect law, we of necessity hate his character. The greatness of this sin, of abhorring God's law, breaking covenant with him, is shown in the horror of the curse. As we contemplate these curses, it's essential for us to see that the curse is nothing but the absence of God's blessing. Much like darkness is nothing but the absence of light, seeing that darkness has no real substance to it. The curses in Leviticus 26 is the removal of blessing in all sorts of ways from the people of God. Notice how there's a contrast and a negative image with the blessings that we just read. Instead of peace of heart, they will have panic. Instead of fruitfulness, the land will be as lifeless as if the sky was iron and the earth was bronze. Instead of safety, wild animals will eat your children, in verse 22. God himself will send armies to attack you. Instead of God's blessing presence, the Lord himself says he'll set his face against us. And he will bring the most terrible horror among them. They will be sold into slavery. God will abandon them. And verse 30 says that God's soul will abhor them. And I have to say, what's more horrific than verse 29? I can't hardly even bear to read it. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I've said it here before, and I've said it in many conversations with you here today. Being separated from God's blessing is absolutely the most horrific thing that we should be able to imagine. We grow up in a culture that is full of horror movies, and we see many terrible things depicted on a screen, but no human mind can imagine what horror is left when God's blessing is completely withdrawn from a people. Do you believe today, as we read this text, that God is wrong for doing these things? Do you believe that it's capricious or malevolent of God to promise to do these things to these covenant-breaking people? Is your reaction to the unimaginable horror of the old covenant curse to question God's sanity or his goodness? Now, I know that some of these thoughts go through our mind. But if this is the primary thought in your head, is God still good? You don't understand how horrible sin is. And you don't understand personally how horrible your sins are in the sight of God. And when we say in the sight of God, it's not like God has a subjective view of your sin. God has the only true objective view of your sin. Imagine that you went to Walmart after service and you saw a friend of yours from high school and he was absolutely drunk in the store. He's stumbling all over the place, saying foul and disgusting things at the top of his lungs, being aggressive to the customers and employees, and throwing up all over the food aisles. From that man's perspective at that time, he doesn't have any idea what he is doing is wrong. And in fact, he might think at that very time he's the life of the party. People are enjoying his bravado and how he's acting. He is so intoxicated that he thinks that his shameful acts are actually acceptable. But if we were to take that same man once he sobers up in the morning and show him a videotape of himself, he might be so ashamed, and I hope that he is, that he would never step foot in that Walmart again. At least until all of the customers or the employees died off, right? Sin is so intoxicating. We don't view it this way. But sin is so intoxicating and deceptive to us that we do not consider how evil it is in the sight of God. But this text ought to sober us up and give us divine perspective. If we willingly refuse God's blessing, which is what's going on here, do these things and I'll give you blessing beyond imagination. You don't deserve it. You can never earn it. But out of my goodness, I promise to give it to you. If we refuse that blessing, there is nothing left for us. There's no gray area between blessing and curse in God's mind overall. If we willingly refuse, curse is the only thing left. Just as if we willingly refuse the sun, dig a hole and cover ourselves, the only thing left is darkness. God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I saved you from the most vain and degrading existence, from going out and making bricks when you have no straw. I, the maker of heaven and earth, I made a tent like your tent so that I could come and live with you. I gave you good laws for your prosperity, for your training, that you would be like me. All I demanded was that you love me and that you love your neighbor. And if you broke those laws, I even gave you a promise that if you repent, I'll forgive you. And despite these blessings beyond number, you abhor my laws. When you reject the only source of blessing, once again, the only thing left is the curse. But God in His grace promises, even in this cursing, He will not pour out all of His curses at once. Did you pick that up as we were reading through? Our text shows us that God gradually punishes His old covenant people in order that they might return to Him in repentance. As the people harden their hearts, God removes His blessings from them so that they might repent. He slowly introduces these curses with the purpose of driving the people to repentance and a renewed faith in Him. But in the end, if the people did not repent, they would be given over to their enemies. We see this in our text by the multiple times that God says that if you do not do these things, then I will and fill in the curse. Now, as terrible as these curses are, if we think about what is revealed in the entirety of the Old Testament, we know that all of these curses came upon Israel. We read in the book of Kings that there were times when mothers ate their children. We read that they were sold into slavery and sin. Whenever we read, such as in the book of Ruth, that they went to journey in the land of Moab because Israel was going through a famine, we should see that part of God's curse is being revealed to these people that they might repent. Life and death, as Deuteronomy says, is set before the people in the old covenant. And Israel, after a long period of time, chose the path of death. Now, as we think about God revealing these curses incrementally over a period of time so that they might return to God, this is not the only time that this idea is presented in the Old Testament. I'd ask you to turn to Amos chapter 4. All right, Amos chapter 4. And I know some of you are nervous about finding Amos, perhaps. It's in the first part of the Minor Prophets. And if I could give you a page number, I would. But in Amos chapter 4, which is in between Obadiah and Hosea, actually Joel, Amos chapter 4, notice what God says to the people. It says in verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth. That is, you didn't have anything to eat, so your teeth couldn't be dirty. Okay? I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field which did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. All of the terror that is introduced in this passage, all of the horror of the old covenant curses, could not restrain the corruption of the human heart of the people of Israel. The people may have had very brief seasons of obedience and blessing, but they were always short-lived. The problem with Israel is the same problem with you and me today, that they were evil. They had a bad conscience, a bad heart, and a bad record. The old covenant blessings and curses were designed to teach the people that if they did not have a new heart, then they would continue to abhor God and His law. The third thing that Israel could expect from the outcome of the old covenant was individual reconciliation with God when they went into exile. Now, this is in verses 40 through 46, and I think it's very interesting as we read this. We get a couple of hints of this in Joshua and Deuteronomy as well, that God, of course, always knew that Israel would rebel. And in a few instances, we even have from God's servants a knowledge of that. There's a prophetic element in the words at the end of Leviticus 26. They will go into slavery. They will go into exile into foreign lands. All of these curses will come upon Israel, but some of them will confess their iniquity, and God will bring them back. Now, if we were to just read Leviticus 26, we might be tempted to think that this was national restoration once again. That the whole nation would be restored to God and they would walk with Him. But the words of the prophets read something very different. The book of Isaiah tells us that there is a remnant that God keeps. Out of the whole of Israel, there is a smaller, true Israel that keeps His covenant, that repents of their sins. This remnant would come into covenant with God again. This remnant are those who make up the new covenant. The outcome of the old covenant was complete ruin of Israel. All of the curses came upon them, but through the law, through the knowledge that they couldn't keep it, they were drawn to Jesus Christ and faith in the new covenant, a better covenant. So that leads us to our second point today, that the outcome of the new covenant is entirely contingent on faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of flow, I almost skipped past this, but there are so many questions that enter into our mind of what's the nature of these curses that we read in Leviticus 26 to what we have today. Some of you might be thinking, well, in Revelation 9 through 16, we have many curses that are almost identical to the curses given to Israel, and they come upon the whole world, right? We have hunger, we have panic, we have all of these things listed, but nowhere do we see that these specific curses are applied to a specific people only. That is, when we see a hurricane in a specific location, we should not say, well, because that hurricane came upon them, they must have done something especially wicked that deserved it. Or we see the persecution of God's people, right? In our text in Leviticus, it says that a foreign army is going to rule over you. The people that hate you are going to subdue you. Now, if we were to take Leviticus 26 as a one-to-one ratio with the New Covenant, we'd have to say any persecution that Christians go through is a curse upon the Christian church. And we know that that cannot be the case. We're blessed when we're persecuted. So, the old covenant system does not transfer directly into the new. In fact, the old covenant was concerned mainly with the physical land of Israel and the physical outcomes upon that people. But it was meant to shadow the eternal reality of the new covenant. Now, this is so important for us to realize. I hope as we've gone through the book of Leviticus, it comes to our mind that all of the shadows that we see are really dim pictures of what's offered to us in the gospel. And in the same way, the blessings and curses of the old covenant are a dim picture of the blessings and curses that come upon those who believe in Christ and those who don't. For example, the blessings of the new covenant far exceed the blessings of the new covenant far exceed the blessings of the old. Revelation 21, for instance, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is a quote from Leviticus 26. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Notice what's being said here. In the old covenant, the land is going to be renewed. There's going to be a bumper crop. People are going to be fruitful, and there's going to be even a lack of panic in the minds of God's people. But in the new covenant, we're promised a new heaven and a new earth. There's not going to be any mourning. There's not going to be death anymore. There's not going to be any tears on our eyes that come from sorrow, because the old things will completely pass away. God will walk among us, not like in the old covenant, where we had to come to the outer courtyard and the priest only could go into the holy place once a year. We're going to be in full fellowship with our God to the point where we don't even need the sun or the moon anymore, because he will be our light. The blessings of the new covenant far outweigh the old covenant, to the point where we can read Leviticus 26 and say, as glorious as these things are, we can't even describe with the human tongue what will be for us. But hell will not be comparable to the old covenant curses. We have the strongest images in the human language to tell us what hell will be like. It'll be like a lake of fire and brimstone. And seemingly almost contradictory, it will be a place of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 21, where we just read, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." We have, in the doctrine of our new covenant, not just the blessings of heaven, but there's also the curses of hell. Now, if God partially withdrew his blessing from the people of Israel in the old covenant and all these curses came about, and I say partially because they still had life in their physical bodies, even when they had to eat their own children, God's blessing was not totally 100% withdrawn from them. But in the end of all things, God will totally withdraw his blessing from the unsaved soul. No longer will there be an image of God detectable in the damned person. And if a total absence of blessing is there, again, all that's left for them is pure spiritual and physical curse. This is why we get these two pictures in the New Testament. I believe that hell will be far worse than a lake of fire and far worse than just outer darkness. It's beyond our capability of imagining because we have never lived a day apart from God's blessing. I beg you today, if you don't know Christ, he offers freely all blessing. We escape the curse that is due to us. If any doesn't believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God abides upon him. It is a present reality that will have a future dimension that we don't even like to think about. Christ says in Luke 13, he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Now, this should remind us of the exile of the Old Testament. This was a picture. They were physically exiled into another land. But if we die without Christ, our souls are exiled from his blessing presence forever. It's not going to be in the land of the Chaldeans that we are exiled, but in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. The conclusion to all of these things is not just to scare us, But for us to know that Jesus Christ in the gospel has inherited full blessing, and he bore the full curse. Israel could not, with all of their might, inherit even the temporal shadow of the land. They couldn't keep it. But Jesus, through his obedience, he has purchased heaven. He prepares a place for us. He's purchased a brand new earth. The land promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled in these two realities. All of the created order will be ours. Not because of what we do, but because Jesus has earned it. All the laws that God required, Christ perfectly fulfilled them every day of his life. And when he rose from the dead, all blessing was his. All authority was given to him to give to as many as would come to him. But Christ also bore the full curse of his people. Now, this is so important for us to realize because I want you to appreciate with a new fullness what Jesus did for you. We're here every week and we hear the gospel every week. And I know that it can become dull to us. But all the curses and the shadow, much worse things fell upon our Savior. Madness is one of the curses. If we went to Deuteronomy 28, a parallel passage, we could see that. Christ experienced panic, madness, God's separation from him as he turned his face away. He bore all of the curses that we deserve to bear. He's fulfilled the old covenant for us. And the new covenant is not based on what you do or what I do. It's based upon what Jesus Christ did. And the question we have today is, will you put your faith in him? Will you trust him to a deeper degree because he's done all? Our text today should call us to repent and believe the gospel because we see the fullness of the outcome of the old covenant is just a picture of the fullness of the outcome of the new. I pray today, through reading this, that when we go through the old covenant, that we will see that it is a small, dim picture of what's been purchased for us in the new. I pray today that me and you will put our hope more fully in Christ. If the New Testament is true, and it is, nothing can harm the people of God while we have faith in Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table, we see the fullness of blessing and the fullness of curse put before our very eyes. His body was broken on a cross under the hand of his own Father. But when we celebrate that, we just don't look at the curse. We look forward to the time when he returns again to take his people home, when we will dine with the King forever in eternal blessedness that we can't even fathom. That's what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper.